Malcolm, thank you so much for reading that mammoth passage. I'm sure you will all be relieved to hear we are not going to go through it verse by verse. Instead, we're going to step back and look at the flow of the narrative and see God's grace, his relentless grace in the messy life of Jacob. Why don't I lead us in a prayer before we do anything else? Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to messy people like Jacob and like us. Father, please comfort us and warm our hearts this morning as we think about your grace to us. Amen. Throughout this series in the life of Jacob, that word messy has come up time and time again. Jacob's life is messy. Jacob's family is messy. And that should be a comfort to us. Because who here doesn't have a life which could be described as messy from time to time? That's true in the practical, gritty, day-to-day reality of life in this fallen world. And it's true of our life as a Christian, of our growth in our holiness, our godliness, our Christ-likeness. It sometimes feels, as a Christian, like we take two steps forward and then one step back. The Christian life can feel like progress interrupted by pretty regular pitfalls and slipping back into old ways of living. And yet, there's progress. We really do grow in our holiness as God is at work in our hearts and lives. David Paulison was an author and biblical counselor from America, and he says that the pattern of our life and growth is like a yo-yo, up and down, up and down. The pattern of our life is like a yo-yo, but in the hands of a man who is walking up a flight of stairs. We are all too aware of the yo-yo feeling, of the ups and downs in our messy lives. But we are less good at seeing the upward progression up the flight of stairs. So this morning in Genesis 32 to 33, we will see progress and pitfalls of the Christian life. But ultimately, we'll see the comforting certainty of growth because of the grace of God. Let's first take a look at chapter 32, progress and pitfalls in the face of fear. Now, in the previous chapter, Jacob had been told by God to go home. This is what God says: I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And Jacob does exactly that. He leaves Paddan Aram, where he's been with his father-in-law Laban, and he heads home, conscious of angelic presence and help with him. We see that in the first couple of verses of today's passage. And this is where we see our first bit of progress. You see, Jacob seeks out reconciliation. Jacob starts off in the far northeast, so far I couldn't quite get a map that showed it all. And he's been traveling back to Bethel. It would be a pretty simple journey like this. He's just got to come straight down and head to Bethel. There is no need for him to go anywhere near Seir or Edom, or indeed any of this area where he might bump into his murderous brother Esau. So Jacob's decision in verse 3, where he sends messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, is a desire for reconciliation. He wants to be reconciled to Esau. And there's no practical or geographical necessity behind it. He could easily avoid meeting Esau. but it's a spiritual necessity. Jacob's a changed character. He wants peace with Esau, and so he sends messengers with this message. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goat, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord, that I might find favor in your eyes. That language of my Lord and your servant is simply the conciliatory language of the time. He's looking for reconciliation. He's looking for peace. But the response from Esau is fairly ominous. You've still got your Bibles open. Look down at verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. See, Esau says nothing. Esau sends no message back, but he gathers a militia and rushes to meet Jacob. It's a potentially threatening move from a character who has already vowed to murder Jacob. But this gives Jacob another chance to demonstrate his progress in godliness. See, Jacob depends on God in prayer. In the face of the potential threat, Jacob turns to God. Look down at verses 9 to 12. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. For I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Just notice two things about this prayer. Firstly, he reminds God of all the promises that God has made to Jacob. He essentially says, you said, go back and I'll make you prosper. You said you'll make my descendants like the sand of the sea. And in the face of the threat from Esau, I'm reminding you of your promises and I'm holding on to them. It's the prayer of a man who trusts God and clings to his promises. But also, it's a prayer that shows he's concerned for more than just himself. Look at that middle sentence. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. This is not the same selfish Jacob that we first met. He's concerned for his own life, of course he is, but also for the mothers and children who make up his camp. He's changed. There's been progress in his life. But sadly, there are also a couple of pitfalls. The first is this. He then hides at the back. But having prayed, he then plans. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's a good principle to both rely upon God in prayer and to work hard. But Jacob's plans and actions, they reveal a slip back into old, crooked ways of thinking. He arranges his herds and he picks out a bunch of them as peace offerings for Esau. But then he tells his servants, go ahead of me and keep space between the herds. He sends the gift ahead of himself. And it gets mentioned three more times in the chapter that he was behind, that he was at the back. Now, on the face of it, that might not seem like a major pitfall, but it does show us that his fear of Esau is driving him. It shows us his willingness, actually, as well, to send other people to face the anger that is directed at him. And we'll come back to this shortly. There's a second pitfall as well. He tries to buy reconciliation. I mean, just look at his motivation for sending gifts in verse 20. He thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. See, he's attempting to purchase reconciliation as if it's something that can be bought or negotiated. But no amount of camels can reconnect two warring parties. Peace in the sense of no war can be negotiated, but peace in the sense of a return to friendship is won only through grace. Jacob is a man who has received much grace from God, and yet here he is attempting to buy reconciliation. Now, those two pitfalls of hiding and negotiating are things we pretty regularly fall into in our yo-yo while walking up the stairs Christian life. Now, we hide our sin, don't we? Deleting our internet history and not reaching out for help when we need it, keeping things secret, which is foolish because hidden sin festers. And we know from the New Testament that confession rather than concealment is the path to forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we do sometimes slip into trying to negotiate our forgiveness. I wonder if you've ever prayed anything like, Lord, I'm so sorry for messing up this week. Forgive me, and I'll do extra long quiet times this week. Or if you've ever thought anything like, oh, I know I've done wrong, so what I'm going to do is make a larger donation than normal to the food bank to make up for it. See, we can't negotiate, pay back, or make amends to God for our sins. We simply need to rely wholly upon him and his grace towards us. Now, the eagle-eyed among you will have noticed we then skip a bit in chapter 32. It's a bit of a turning point in the life of Jacob where he wrestles with God and is given a new name, Israel. And we'll look at that next week with Steve. But it is a bit of a turning point in this man's life. And we see the fruits from it in chapter 33, albeit with the obligatory pitfalls. Progress. Jacob leads the way in approaching Esau. I don't know if you noticed as the verses were read out, the change in formation of Jacob's party. I'll read from verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. And here's the difference. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. No longer does he hide at the back. He goes on ahead and is the first to face his brother and the small army that accompanies him. It's a marked change. This is Jacob no longer driven by fear, but now being driven by sorrow, leading the way and bowing down before his brother as a sign of respect. This is no longer Jacob the plotter. This is Jacob the penitent. No longer Jacob the schemer. This is Jacob the sorrowful. And then there's more. Jacob recognizes God's grace to him. The brothers have this warm and emotional encounter in verse 4. And then in verse 5, Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Why is Jacob returning home with a huge family and with people with two camps? Because God has graciously given them to him. And then when Jacob's trying to persuade Esau in verse 11 to take the gifts he's offering him, He says, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. God has been gracious to me. That is massive progress in the life of Jacob. There's no more hustling or deceiving or conniving, just recognition that God has been gracious and generous towards him. And it's such a contrast to Esau, who initially refuses the gift by saying, I already have plenty. Esau has no recognition of God's provision. Nick and I were talking earlier in the week, and I think in the book of Genesis, Esau is the only character who doesn't mention God at all. He doesn't mention God at any point. Esau has changed in so much as he's no longer murderous, but this isn't the redemption point for Esau. In fact, sadly, that point never really comes. So Jacob has shown progress. He's repentant, prayerful, grateful to God for his grace, but the pitfalls are still there, and the deceiver returns. After all that progress, we see the deceiver of chapter 25 rear his ugly head again. Esau essentially invites Jacob and his group to head back to Seir, way down in Edom. And we know that Jacob is meant to be heading for Bethel, but instead of saying to Esau, oh, that's a really kind offer, but actually God's told me to go here, so I'm going to head off that way. Jacob says, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard, just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servants while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau said, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why would you do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth. He essentially says, he doesn't say to him, God's told me to go to Bethel, so thanks for the offer, but I'm going to obey God. He essentially goes, I've got kids with me, and their little legs are tired, so you go on ahead, and I'll catch up. I'll catch up as soon as I can. And then as soon as Esau's out of sight, he legs it in the other direction. Why? It's such a weird incident. Why does he do it? I suspect the why is nothing more profound than that Jacob is exactly like us. He's this strange mixture of good and bad, beauty and ugliness, progress with pitfalls. He's not a finished product. And so he's susceptible to reverting to old patterns of behavior. And to make things even worse, is he doesn't even make it to Bethel. Remember, he's meant to be heading to Bethel, which is literally translated house of God. But look at where he ends up. Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Sukkoth. So this is where he's meant to be heading, where the pin is. This is where he wrestled with God and then met Esau. And this is Sukkoth, just down the road, but not yet at Bethel. And so he ends up a day or two short, and he builds a house for himself instead of going to the house of God. He builds cattle sheds in a place called Shelters, instead of heading off to a place called the House of God. Now, this is Jacob putting his own interests ahead of God's interests. And it gets worse. Keep reading. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. So he moves on to Shechem, which is here, a bit closer to Bethel, but still not there. And presumably, the reason we think he settled in Shechem is because Shechem stood on the crossroads of a really prosperous trade route. So it made far more financial sense for Jacob to stop in Shechem rather than Bethel. It's enough to make you despair, isn't it? After all that progress, he finds a pitfall a day's journey from Bethel. And yet, once again, aren't those pitfalls so familiar to us? Slipping back into old ways and old habits. That sin that I thought I'd dealt with unexpectedly rears its head again. That behavior I thought was relegated to the past makes an unwelcome appearance. Or simply the temptation to put my interests ahead of God's. Holidays and houses, sex and sport, power and position so often push God out of the picture when making decisions. And yet, wonderfully, we are left with a final piece of progress. I'll put them on the screen. Chapter 32, verse 9. The beginning of Jacob's prayer says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. But then take a look at chapter 33, verse 20. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means El is the God of Israel. Do you see the progression? The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac is at the end of this section declared to be the God of Israel, which is Jacob's new name. Despite all the pitfalls, all the hiding and negotiating and reverting to old ways and putting his own interests ahead of God's, Jacob recognizes and trusts in God. For all the pitfalls, the progress is real. That should warm our hearts. That should cause us to take heart. The Christian life might be like a yo-yo, full of ups and downs, progress and pitfalls, but it is a yo-yo in the hands of a man who is walking up the stairs. Progress is certain. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know whether you're conscious of progress in your Christian life, of growth in your godliness, or whether you have slipped into a pit. But we can, regardless of where we are, have the same confidence that God is at work in the lives of those who love him, as Paul had with the Philippians. Let me read to you two verses from Philippians. Paul says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God began a good work in the messy life of Jacob, and he continued it to the end. God, if you are a Christian here today, has begun a good work in you, and he will continue it to completion. So take heart. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to messy people like Jacob, to messy people like us. Thank you that the good work you began in us, you will continue it to completion until that day when we see Jesus face to face. Help us to take heart in your faithfulness and your grace. Amen.